Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. So listening to Jesus was always a shock to people. I think that's why they kept coming. It made them angry at times. It comforted them at times. But it was never boring. One of the great sins against the gospel is to make it appear boring. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke and lived, it wasn't that he put on a big show. He didn't have, you know, lights and smoke, you know, going on. But what he said to people so stunned them with regard to the ultimate realities of life that it riveted them, even when they disagreed, and he knew that they disagreed with him. He let them disagree with him. He didn't change his position in order to get more people to listen. In fact, at times when he thought they were listening for the wrong reason, he would deliberately say something difficult so that they would have to think it through and decide whether they wanted to keep listening or not. He wasn't standing there with his hat in his hand begging for disciples. He was telling the truth, and he knew that the people in whom the Spirit of God would bear witness, his sheep would hear his voice. He knew that they would come. And that's why it was so stunning when he would come to the Jews who thought they had their act together. They thought they had their theology all squared away. It was about Israel, and the kingdom of God was about the nation of Israel, and they were waiting for their political Messiah to come, and he was going to be like a Pharisee in camo with an automatic weapon, and he was going to destroy the Romans, and he was going to do all of this. And they had this all in mind, and Jesus comes in under the radar and then just gets their attention so powerfully that it rocks their world. It rocks their worldview. And nowhere do you see this more clearly than in the last week of his life, which is where Mark chapter 12 takes place in the last 5 days. And the Lord Jesus is basically taking the mindset of all of the key worldview elements that are going on in Israel at the time, and he's bringing them all toward himself in this last period of time. And you say, well, what could they have been thinking? And we get this impression when we read the Bible sometimes that everybody then knew everything we know, so they were all standing around, you know, really understanding everything. That's not true. They had their minds scattered into lots and lots of different ways. They had intense political stuff going on. There were wars all around them, and they were themselves going to be in a war within the next generation against Rome, and they would lose that war. They understood the political tension of living in their world. It was not a giant church service. You know, we airbrush biblical history. Biblical history is quite violent, just like our world is. Biblical history is very, very realistic, and there were a lot of ways of thinking, a lot of different priorities people had. The several groups that were there each had their own priority. You know, groups of people get together and they reinforce themselves and one another in their worldview and in the things that they think are important. Let me give you an illustration. The Pharisees and the scribes were thinking about the law and how they thought they were fulfilling it. That's why when Jesus came, they would accuse him of not following their version of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes thinking about the law. They were the sort of grassroots, what you might call grassroots fundamentalists in a not such a good sense. They were very popular, the Pharisees and the scribes, very popular in the synagogues, but they weren't that well represented in the temple. It was another group that was represented in the temple more. But the Pharisees were strongly represented in the synagogues all around, and not just there, but in the rest of the Roman Empire. They were in a lot of ways more committed to the Bible than they were to God, which is something to remember. I read a list of the things the Pharisees believed the other day, actually. I reread it, but I first read it years ago. And I was shocked at how many of the things they believe that I believe. And they killed Jesus. And he didn't say they were wrong about those things, but it's interesting that they actually essentially were more committed to the Bible than they were to Christ. And he called them on it. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. They are that which speaks of me. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Very interesting. So that's the Pharisees. They were thinking about the law. The Herodians is a group you might not know very well, but if you've read Mark 11 and 12 and other portions of the New Testament, you know that it was a group. The Herodians were thinking about politics and keeping the Romans happy. The Herodians were relatives and friends of King Herod, and it was a sizable group. They were politically connected, they were wealthy, and they were mostly cooperating with the Romans. They had a vested interest in peace, the Roman kind of peace, which means if you're not Roman, you're nothing, and that was their kind of peace. And so the Herodians were mainly political. And they would sometimes get together with the Pharisees to attack Jesus, because Jesus really offended all of these groups. So the Pharisees are thinking about the law, the Herodians are thinking about politics, the Sadducees were thinking about the temple and their religious services. Now the Sadducees are the ones we're going to look at a little more in a minute, so let me explain something about them. They were thinking about the temple. These were the people who worked the temple. Most of the priests were Sadducees. He said, well, what's the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee? The difference is their view of the Word of God, primarily, and their worldview with regard to supernatural reality. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death, which the Jews would call resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. Isn't that interesting? And they didn't believe in spirit. They did not believe in spirit life, apart from material life. They were essentially materialists and rationalists. Yet they did believe a portion of the Bible, the first five books, the Pentateuch. That was their Bible, and they rejected the words of the prophets. Very interesting, because the first five books says that the prophets are coming, and the prophets all point back to the book of Deuteronomy, but they segmented the Word of God. They said, we're only going to believe this part, and we're going to believe it essentially rationalistically. Now, these were the people who ran the temple. And so it's interesting, because what we're going to read about this morning, Jesus is dealing with people, and he's in the temple. He's in the temple precincts. It was very large. And he's in the temple precincts, and he's speaking to people. So that's why this group, the Sadducees, become important. But there were other groups. The Essenes were a group of monks that lived out in Qumran off of the Dead Sea. And their view, what were they thinking about? They were thinking about their own holiness. That's what they were thinking about. And they had pulled away from the world completely and created this little enclave in Qumran. And we know about them because their library is what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls that came from Qumran. So we know a little bit about these people. They were very, very enclosed in their own thing, quite legalistic. And what were they thinking about? They were thinking about their own holiness. And forget the rest of the world. It's us and our holiness. That's all that matters. And it was kind of a monkish thing in the wrong kind of sense. And then finally, there were the Zealots. And the Zealots, they were the freedom fighters of the day. And they were interested in Jewish nationalism. What they wanted was the Jewish nation, Israel, to be free from the Romans. And this is what occupied their thinking. Now think of each of these groups. Each one has their worldview in which the most important thing, you know, if you're a Pharisee, the most important thing is the law and your ability to keep it. You're a Herodian. The most important thing is the politics and your ability to keep the Romans happy. You're a Sadducee. The most important thing is the temple and your connection. By the way, the Sadducees were generally wealthy and well-connected and had a vested interest in the temple work itself because it generated a good income for them. So religion was a big deal. It was a good living. The Sadducees were thinking about their religion, their temple, and their religious views. The Essenes were thinking about their own holiness, thinking about themselves. And the Zealots were thinking about their nation. And each one of these is a worldview in a way. I mean, they're all saying, yeah, this is the most important thing. Let's get to what? Oh, man, you got to do. And they would send email to all their friends about these particular issues and websites to make you read on these particular issues. Why? Because these were the burning issues in each one of these groups. And none of them were meaningless. I mean, each one had something to be said about it. The politics thing was a big problem. And personal holiness is important. And the law, of course, is the law of God. You got to pay attention to it. But each one of these groups, interesting, Jesus didn't come to any of these groups. He was not a member of any of these groups. And every one of the groups believed, except the Herodians, perhaps. Possibly the Herodians didn't care enough to believe this, but most of the groups believed that if the Messiah comes, he'll definitely come to our deal. He'll be one of us. Have you ever met Christians who are pretty darn sure that Jesus is in their denomination? and probably views everything exactly the way they do. And when he returns, he's coming here first. He's coming here first. Well, see, each of these groups thought this. And here's why Jesus offended everybody. He came in and he said, it's not about any of those things, essentially. Not that these are all meaningless, but they're all in the wrong perspective. You're making these things and your interpretation of these things the most important issue. Jesus wades into this. He just wades into it. And through his deeds and his words, he basically says, a pox on all of your houses. I am what you should be thinking about. And you say, isn't that a little egotistical? Not if you are God. Honestly, I mean, truly, think about it. Think about it. That's why you can't treat Jesus just like any other person, because he did put all the attention on himself completely. Unlike every other religious leader who puts everybody's attention on their teaching. Every other religious leader will say, put your attention on my teaching, on what I say. Jesus has put your attention on me and then on my teaching. And this shocked everyone. And so in chapters 11 and 12 of Mark, he presents himself in chapter 11, that's the triumphal entry, very clearly saying, I'm the king in God's kingdom, you should be thinking about me. And after 3.5 years of ministry, in chapter 11, he presents himself, and then he can, let me just give you a quick run through right up to the point at which we look into chapter 12, verse 18, but he presents himself in chapter 11, the first 11 verses. Then he reveals contemporary Judaism as being dead. This is the cursing of the fig tree. It's the only unhealing Jesus ever did. He cursed the fig tree. Why this poor fig tree? What did it do wrong? Nothing. Look, the fig tree's not going to heaven, okay? Don't worry about the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol in this case for Israel. At Judaism, it was right by the temple. He's on his way to the temple. He curses the fig tree to give an illustration to his friends that temple Judaism, the way the Sadducees and the Pharisees were seeing it, was dead from the ground up, not bearing fruit. And he says it will stay dead. That's a big shocker. Then he cleanses the temple, makes it very clear that his authority to cleanse the temple is there. See the big... He's saying, you got to be thinking about me. And by doing this, he literally offends all of the groups I just mentioned. So he presents himself. He reveals that Judaism is dead. He maintains his own authority in chapter 11, the last few verses. Well, they said, who? You tell us by what authority you do these things. Because they knew that authority was on the table. It's authority. Who gave you this authority? And he gives them this coolest answer. He says, yeah, I'll answer that if you answer this, and you're going to have to read the story because I'm not going to do that sermon this morning. But all I'm going to say is he maintained his own authority. He did not back down. He said, no, I do have the authority. And he got out of their little trap. See, they're trying to trap him. These last few days before the crucifixion, they're trying to trap him into saying something illegal. And he wades into it. And he indicts the Jewish leaders in chapter 12, the first 12 verses, with the parable of the wicked tenants, the people who are tenant farmers, the property's owned by somebody else, and they try to take over the land. And he's talking about the Jewish leaders who took over Judaism, basically. They took over Israel in their own name. It makes it very clear these are evil people. And he even tells a story in the parable. He says, and so the owner sent his son, and they even killed his son. Wicked tenants. Have you not read? And then he quotes Psalm 118. Have you not read? And he's telling this parable. And they were, look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Now we start to get to where we're going here. Verse 12 of chapter 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They're going, oh, rah, rah, rah. I mean, you're in a crowd. You're in the temple area. And in Solomon's portico, there's this great acoustics from all the stone buildings. And then you're standing sort of outside in the open air. And the acoustics of Jesus speaking, telling this parable. And then you can hear the grumbling of the Sadducees, who were the priestly types, and the grumbling of the Pharisees, and the grumbling of the Herodians, and the grumbling of the Zealots, and the grumbling of the Essenes weren't there. They were off contemplating their belly button down in the Dead Sea. But the other folks are all grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. And you can just feel the tension in this thing. And if you're a common person, just a person, this was the person Jesus always talked to. He would just come to common people. And he would say, come to me. And they would come, you know. And so they're going, wow, this is great. This is great. And these other guys are going, this is horrible. We got to do something about this. So they keep pressing him. Okay, so then what happens next is the Pharisees and the Herodians set up a trap and they ask him about taxes to Caesar. That's in verses 13 down through verse 17. Notice the group. It's the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. What are they trying to do? They want him. Now we're focusing down a little bit, getting close to the passage we're going to look at. But the Pharisees and the Herodians want to accuse him of something illegal. They think they've got the perfect question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they're going to try to get him either to endorse the Romans and say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, which would offend all of the nationalistic Jews. Remember the political tensions. Or they're trying to get him to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar, which would keep a lot of the people in Israel happy, but would offend the Romans, get him arrested, and possibly get him killed. So they think this is a perfect deal. And he totally gets out of it. And that's a whole other sermon, too, that I'm not going to give you. But you can read it for yourself. He shifts their attention to the coin, and he says, you belong to the person whose image you bear. And they're just so totally blown away by this. And the Sadducees see this. Okay, now the Sadducees don't like the Pharisees and the Herodians. The only thing all these groups agreed on is that Jesus was wrong. That was the only thing they all agreed on, right? I mean, they're all theists and everything. They believe in God, but in terms of day-to-day living, they all agreed Jesus was wrong. So the Sadducees see that the Pharisees have been put to shame by Jesus' answer. And rather embarrassed, matter of fact, by it. And the Sadducees are thinking, that is really good news. Now, I mean, good news that the Pharisees are embarrassed. However, now it's our turn to try to embarrass Jesus. Now, this is what happens. They're going to come and ask him a trick question about marriage, and here's why. They don't believe in resurrection, and their purpose in asking the question of him is to ridicule him in front of the people. It's a big crowd there. And they want to make him look foolish because of his belief in resurrection. Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees did believe in resurrection. And so about this, Jesus agreed with the Pharisees. It's one of the areas in which he said they were actually correct about something. But the Sadducees didn't believe in it. So now they're shifting the thing, and they're coming at Jesus. Remember, he says I'm telling you the truth. You got to listen to what I'm telling you. You got to put your faith in me, not in these other things. And they're saying, no, we don't. And we're going to ridicule you with this question about levirate marriage, which we'll see. Okay, so verse 18. Now, all that is just warm up. Okay, verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. And they said, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother, now remember, they believed in the first five books. And so this is what would be known as Moses. That's what they called it because he was the author or the compiler of those first five books. Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Levirate marriage was there in order to help the families not to lose their property. It was an agrarian society. The land had been given to them by God. If a man doesn't have offspring, then his brother marries this wife, but the children that are born inherit the land so that the land stays in that other name. That's the purpose of it. And so, but they don't care about any of that. The Sadducees are using it as a trick question because they don't believe in life after death. They're using this law and this idea to try and trick Jesus into saying something. There were seven brothers. The first one took a wife, and when he had died, left no offspring. The second one took her and died and left no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. And I think she's thinking, praise God, I'm done. I am tired of this. This poor woman. Poor woman. Last of all, she died. In the resurrection, now, they don't actually believe resurrection, but they know Jesus teaches it. In the resurrection, when they rise again, according to you, they would say in brackets, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. It's a little plastic question that they'd probably used against the Pharisees for a long, long time. They'd probably used this same argument against the Pharisees for a long, long time. We can't figure out how, if you say life in the next age is like life in this age, and marriage is so important in this age, how is it going to work out? And they're trying to get Jesus to either deny eternal life or life after death. They want him to deny life after death, or they want him to endorse polygamy. Either one will do, because either one will embarrass him with one group or another. Are you guys following this? Am I going too fast? You okay with this? Okay. You see what they're trying to do? By the way, sidebar, no charge. Let me mention something. In order for this argument to work, polygamy has to be wrong. I want you to take note that the Bible does not endorse polygamy or polyamory. Polyamory is multiple loves. It's a kind of a new popular way of viewing living together, where you have groups of people living together, all having sex with each other. They call it polyamorous. Polyamorous marriages. They call them polyamorous marriages, which is a bit of an oxymoron biblically. I want you to note that even Jesus' enemies understood that polygamy was wrong, even though God put up with it in the Old Covenant. He never endorsed it. He never said it was the way it was supposed to be. And Jesus makes it clear that's not the way it's supposed to be. So just a sidebar there, okay? If the shoe fits, wear it. So they come to Jesus and they want him either to endorse polygamy, which everybody knows is wrong, or they want him to deny life after death, which the Sadducees believed was not true. And either way, this would embarrass Jesus. The purpose is to embarrass him. The purpose is to embarrass him. And notice that look at his response now. Is this not the reason you are wrong? And I think some translations put in the word mistaken. Either way, the Greek word means misled. He comes right at him. He says, this is why you guys are wrong. And the Pharisees are listening, they're going, you know, they're glad that he's, you know, coming at the Sadducees a little bit. He says, you guys are wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, not if, but when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, let me also a sidebar here. People misinterpret this and think that because angels are pure spirit beings, that's what happens to humans. When they die, they become pure spirit without bodily form. And that's not what he's saying. He's only talking about relationships in the next age. He's not talking about the order of being. Angels are not humans. Human life is spirit life with material extension. You are spirit with a body, and you always will be. You always have a body. You got a new one coming. This old one's dying because of sin. You got a new one coming. You were meant and created by God to be spirit and matter. Angels are pure spirit. He's not talking about you becoming an angel. What he's talking about is the relationships in the next age are dynamically different than the relationships in this age. They are not less, they are more. Some people read this, and if you're happily married, you would read this and go, oh, that's too bad. And if not, then you would say, praise God, there's no marriage in the next age. Either way, no show of hands, you know. Everybody knows that God ordained marriage and it is a good thing, but in a fallen world, it is difficult. We all know that, so we read this and we try to read more into it than is there. What he's saying is that marriage is only for this age, that in the next age, relationships are deeper and stronger and broader, and that marriage in this age is simply a hint of a good marriage and a good family in this age is a hint of what all of life is like in the next age. Okay, now I'm not going to go further with that. That's a whole nother, again, another message. But I want you to see what he's saying and what he's not saying. Notice he says, you guys are wrong because you don't understand the power of God. In other words, you don't realize that God can actually change things. He can make things dynamically different. You're not factoring that in to what you're thinking. And you're not paying attention to the word. And then he says in verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read? Underline that. Have you not read? What does he expect them to do? He expects them to read the scriptures. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now he quotes from their own section of the scriptures, the part that they believed in Exodus. In the passage about the bush, that's Exodus 3, verse 6, he's going to quote, how God spoke to him. Notice he views the scriptures as God speaking, takes them quite literally, and says, you know, God really spoke. He takes this whole thing very seriously. About the bush, how God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You are quite mistaken, quite wrong. Whoa. All right, now let's go back. All right, that's as far as we're going in terms of looking at the actual words, but let's go back and think for a moment. I want you to look at the way Jesus does this, and here's why. Here's why I want you to look at it. You know, you need a confident faith, and chances are excellent that for various reasons in your life, your faith is being attacked, and I'll bet it is, because faith in this age is attacked on a regular basis in the spirit realm, and the age itself does not encourage confident faith in who God is and what he said and who Christ is. So I'll bet you anything, your sense of the knowledge of God existentially, your knowledge of him and your faith probably needs to be strengthened. It needs to be, you need added confidence. I'll bet that's the case. And this passage tells us about what confident faith really looks like and how it functions in the world. Let me explain a little bit as we go along. He reveals what confident faith is. Nobody's more confident than Jesus in terms of his faith. He lived by faith, by the way. He lived by faith in God. He lived by faith in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God used him all by faith. That's the way Jesus lived. That's why he taught us to do that. But anyway, look at the shape of it. First of all, he rejects their worldview outright. The first thing he says is, you're wrong. And he says it twice. He says, you're mistaken. You're misled. You're wrong, quite wrong. But there is such a thing as a wrong worldview. There is such a thing as a wrong way to look at life. And you live in a world that tells you that there is no such thing. You live in a world that tells you that all worldviews are equally viable, equally potentially true, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And I got to tell you, that is not true. That is not true. Jesus said, you're quite misled. You can easily be misled if you do not actually start with who God is. And in our culture, there's huge power against that, huge influence to not start with the existence of God, rather to start with the existence of human thinking. I'll get to that maybe this week or next week. We'll see. He rejects their worldview right out front. He just says, you're mistaken. You're mistaken about that. That's very politically incorrect. You ever have a conversation with people and say to them, you're mistaken? Ooh, that's them's fighting words in this culture. But is it not implied? Is it not implied when you're having a discussion about anything meaningful that one of you is mistaken? Is that not implied? Why do we not admit it? Now, he's not being rude to them. He's not being he's not being angry at them necessarily. Don't imply that he's just yelling. He's not yelling at them. He's simply explaining, no, you don't have it. You don't get it. You don't understand. There's a reality you're not comprehending. And, you know, as a Christian, you need to understand yourself that if you've come to Christ, you've come to the ultimate reality. Make no apologies for that. Make no apologies for believing in God. And do not adopt the other worldview in an attempt to try to argue people into being a Christian by use of the other worldview. Do you follow what I'm saying? Don't buy it. Understand it, but it isn't true. Their worldview, the Sadducees' worldview, isn't true. Rationalism isn't true, according to Jesus. Our culture will tell you that if you believe anything on a moral or spiritual level, it's just your opinion. And it might be, some of it might be, but if it's Jesus's opinion, and you can tell clearly that it is, he makes it very clear that's what it is, then let me suggest to you something that might be very shocking. If it's Jesus's opinion and it's clear that that's what he says, then it is not an opinion, it's a fact, like physics. And I'll bet that many of the people listening to what I'm saying, even Christians, do not treat what is clearly taught in God's word as just as factual as math, just as factual as physics. I'll bet you don't. And if you don't, chances are excellent, that's where there is a struggle in your confidence when you're facing stress in your own life and you're saying, I don't know if I can trust the Lord. And he says, yes, you can. You're going, well, I don't know if I can trust what you've said. And you see how that undermines? Take a lesson, take a word from the Lord Jesus. He says, your worldview is wrong. He says, this is the right worldview. Let me give you three, and not this very quick. I'll just go through this very quickly, but there's three myths that you might actually believe as a Christian that are wrong, but they might be part of your worldview. They might be part of your thinking and causing you to not have a strong faith in Christ. Here are the three myths. The first is it's wrong to convert people. That's a myth. Everybody's trying to convert everybody. You have to admit that. Even when a person says you shouldn't try to convert people, they're trying to convert you into that view. Don't you understand that? Don't you see that's what they're saying? They're trying to say that belief in God doesn't matter, so don't try to talk me into it. But if God is there, it matters by definition. And you got to be honest. People say, are you trying to convert me, Pastor Rick? And I say, yes. Of course I am. It doesn't mean I'm trying to be rude to you. But if I didn't believe I was right, I wouldn't be sitting here talking about Jesus. So it is not wrong to try to convert people. It's wrong to be coercive. It's wrong to be overly critical. It's wrong to not be gentle. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. A gentle answer and be clear. But it's not wrong to try to convert people. That's a myth. And people who say that you shouldn't convert people are actually doing it all the time. Atheists are trying to convert you to be atheists too. Especially the more recent atheists, aggressively trying to talk people out of believing in God. Listen, we live in a world where what you believe really does matter, contrary to popular belief. It does matter. So, don't fall for the myth. Secondly, nobody knows moral or spiritual truth for sure. That's a myth. There is certainty to be found. You can find assurance of moral and spiritual truth. Jesus said so. The Bible says so. God said so. If you're thinking in the world think view of things, if your worldview says, well, I can't ever really be sure. If you mean absolute Cartesian certainty, get that off the table. If you mean enough certainty to put your weight down on what's being said, yes, you can have that assurance. Jesus has it. He gives it to his people. He says, give me your attention. I'm telling you the truth. And I'll bet if you live long enough in this culture and you don't read the Bible very much, you probably fall into the idea that moral and spiritual truth can't be found. So when people say, well, one thing's for sure, nobody really knows what ultimate truth is. Your answer to that, let me give you the answer. I've done it many times here, but let me give you the answer. You have to say, are you telling me the truth? Because that type of skepticism actually undermines its own authority, which means it is completely illogical. It makes no sense. So don't believe that you can't understand ultimate truth. You can. You can't comprehend everything, but you can know enough to be secure. And Christian friend, if you came in here this morning insecure about who God is or what he said, may I suggest that maybe you need to reject the skeptical worldview and start actually thinking like Jesus about a couple things. As odd as that sounds, Christian, I suggest it. Here's the third big myth. All religions teach the same thing. That is blatantly false. And all you have to do is study them to see that that's not the case. I'm not going to go further into it. But these all come from this worldview. And Jesus basically says, listen, wait a minute. You're not thinking like God. You're not thinking like the Word of God. And you're not thinking like me. He says, you're just terribly mistaken. So let me ask you, how much of the struggle in your faith might be because you have not identified, now listen carefully, please, you have not identified attitudes of skepticism with regard to who God is and what he said that are deeply embedded in your thinking, and you didn't realize it. Little problems in the way you perceive reality, where you read the word and you read it skeptically, you don't believe it. Where'd you get that idea that you can't believe it? You got it from the world. Adam and Eve, we're going to talk about Adam and Eve in another week or two on the Wednesday night deal. What did Satan say to Eve? You can't trust what God says. I know what he said, you can't trust it. You have to think about it on your own and then come at it skeptically. Do you know what that does to your head? You were created to trust God. No wonder you're having a hard time. If when you come to his word, you come skeptically. Jesus says, you're just simply misled. And then he explains, note number two, he explains why, and it's pretty simple. He says, you don't believe that God can do stuff, and you don't believe what he's already said. You don't believe in the power of God. He affirms the resurrection. Look at verse 25. He affirms the resurrection based on the power of God. He says, you don't understand that if God created us, he can certainly recreate us, which is basically what resurrection is. If God created us in the first place, then what prevents him from recreating the universe? Well, I've just never seen it done. Well, duh, you didn't see the first one done either, but here you are. I mean, you know, last week I called people bozos for not coming to Jesus. I got a little bit of flack for that. I'm only teasing, but when I say duh, what I'm trying to point out is if you believe in God at all, you have to say then he has the dynamic, the ability to do what he says he's going to do. If he created us, my friends, and he did, we didn't create ourselves, then he has the capacity, and Jesus says, the capacity to recreate, the capacity to resurrect. And so he accuses the Sadducees of being too rationalistic. Well, because we don't see it, it can't be. He says, you do not understand the power of God. Not only that, he says, you don't pay attention to the words of God. And I said that very specifically, words, plural. Because they would have said, we believe in the word conceptually. The word of God. Oh, yes, we believe in the word of God. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the words? Are you willing to actually read them slowly? We'll talk more about this next week about how to take in the nourishment from the word. But are you willing to actually read them and work out the implications? Notice he says you don't understand the power of God and you don't factor it into what you're worried about. And secondly, you don't pay close attention to the words of God, he says to the Sadducees. And they didn't pay close attention. You say, well, what kind of close attention do you mean? Well, look at, he bases his whole argument on the present tense in Exodus 3:6. The present tense. How high is Jesus' view of Scripture? Very high. When you hear people, Christians sometimes will say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure you can trust everything in the Bible. And I'm going, are you going to disagree with God about that? You going to disagree with the Lord? He actually goes straight in and says, because of this, present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, quoting Moses, the voice of God through the old covenant. And then he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. People do not cease to exist. You can tell even in the Pentateuch, though it's not a full-blown resurrection theology, Jesus expected them to take seriously the actual words themselves. And smart people do that if they know the Lord. They pay attention to the actual words. He affirms the continuing, uninterrupted human life. Uninterrupted. When you die, Jesus says, if you die believing in me, you don't die. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Which is why Christians aren't afraid to die. Or shouldn't be, ever. Jesus said, trust me, you're not going to really die. You're going to leave this body here, but you're not going to die. And actually what that guarantees then is physical resurrection. And that's what he gets at with them. So let me ask you this question now. How much of your stress, anger, confusion is because you either don't factor in God's power or you don't understand or pay attention to the words that he's saying? When Jesus looks right straight at you and says, I want you to stop being afraid of dying right now. Stop it. And we say, well, I'm just not sure I can trust you. how much of the stress we feel in our hearts is quite simply, because we're not taking his actual words as the expression of his mind. And we're not really saying, okay, I trust you, help my unbelief. That's where my struggle is, Lord. Then help me to understand and take you at your word. How much of the stress and anger and fear that we have, the confusion, he says, I will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God. These things will be added unto you. And we go, well, I'm just not sure. See, that's right where the stress is. And I'm not criticizing. I'm just trying to point out this is what we wrestle with. And it's because we don't factor in the power of God and we don't pay close attention to the words themselves of what he's saying in his word. It would help a lot if you just said, help me to take you at your word, Lord. Here's the third thing he does. He demonstrates that he's the ultimate interpreter, and you can see it very clearly. He interprets Exodus for them. He says, you guys don't get it. Let me explain it to you. He does that with his own disciples as well. And let me ask this now. Now, shifting gears just a little bit. He takes the interpretive authority of the Word of God, how to interpret it, how to read it, how to understand it. He takes it away from the Sadducees. And he takes it away from the Pharisees, even though they believed in the words of God. He takes their interpretive power away. He says, I'm the one who will interpret it for you. And that's not the only place he does it. He does it all the way through in his teaching. Check out Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, you've heard it said, I'm telling you. You've heard it said, I'm telling you. You've heard it said, I'm telling you. What does he mean? He means, I'm the interpreter for this. You come to me, you let me explain it to you. Here's the rule. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you need to reject the unbelieving worldview. You need to pay close attention to God's power, his presence and power, and what he says, and you need to interpret it through the gospel. You need to let Jesus interpret it. Why? Because if you don't, you'll become a legalist. You've got to interpret the scripture through Jesus. You've got to come to him and let him do it. And now, I've been asking these rhetorical questions. You guys are all being very quiet. Is it hitting a chord, maybe? I hope. Because you know what? I'm speaking for myself in all these things too. I'm not pointing the finger. I struggle in my faith just like everybody does. And what I find is that these are the issues that surface. When I face hard things and questioning things and I wonder about the future and I wonder about all these things, these are the things that speak into my heart. So I share them with you. And I've been asking these rhetorical questions. How much of the stress we feel, how much of the pain that we feel, how much of the grief that we feel, how much of the attack against our faith is centered in these issues? And here's the third one. How much of your frustration with the Bible is because you're reading it without the gospel? People can read the Bible without the gospel, and it will frustrate them no end. They'll read it as just a list of rules. They won't see the grace of God in it. They won't even look for the grace of God. In fact, they'll look the opposite direction. They'll say, look at all the judgment in the Bible. Oh no, I hate that idea. Boom, and then they close it. Wrong way to read the Bible. Jesus said, let me interpret it for you. Look at all the grace that's in there, even though the judgment of God is coming. Pay attention to what I'm telling you, says Jesus. Come to this with my grace and my authority. So, we've got just a couple minutes left. If you want to have a confident and growing knowledge of God, let me remind you that faith actually is a form of knowledge. It's not the absence of knowledge. Biblically, let the Lord define what faith is, not the world. How does the Lord define faith? It's the presence of the knowledge of God, which produces belief and commitment. There is a knowledge you can have if you're willing to take God at his word. And your faith will grow and be strong. And here's how to do it. And I'll get back to this again next week and the week to come, but let me just mention three things. First, see the scripture as the written speech of God. Have a high view of scripture. See the scripture as the written speech of God. Why? Because Jesus did. In Matthew 19, where again, the subject is marriage, and Jesus says to the Pharisees who were easily divorcing their wives, and they were using a loophole in the Old Testament to do it. And Jesus goes back and he says, have you not read? Same thing he says. Don't you pay attention? And then he says, God said, when in fact it was written. And you know what that means when he says God says, and he's speaking of something that's written down? What he's meaning is it's the written speech of God. You want the voice of God in your life? Read the Word of God through the gospel. Give your life to Christ, read the Word of God through the gospel, and let the voice of God speak to you. See it as the written speech of God. It won't answer all your questions. In fact, it'll tell you not to ask some questions. It will answer some things and then not answer others. And if you're letting it be the voice, then you simply stop asking the wrong questions and start asking the ones that he's answering. That's part of this whole thing, okay? But you got to treat it, you got to have a high view of Scripture. And a lot of Christians don't. Frankly, they have a critical view of Scripture. And they think that it's really smart to be critical and skeptical. And it's not. It's smart to come at it with a bright mind and say, I'm not sure I'm interpreting it correctly. But once I see what's being said, the smart person says, I treat it as the written speech of God. You want to have a confident faith? Have a high view of Scripture. Secondly, open the Scriptures from the right end. I use this illustration all the time. The Bible is like a telescope. If you read it from the wrong end, if you do not use Jesus as the eyepiece for understanding everything, then you'll become a legalist, you'll adopt an Old Testament religion, you'll start with Genesis instead of starting with John chapter 1. These are the two starting points, you know, in the beginning. They're both beginning statements. And as a Christian, you start with in the beginning with Jesus as the creator. He is the creator. You start there, that's the eyepiece. If you don't do that, you'll end up like lots of denominations that are currently functioning, calling themselves Christian, who are not preaching the gospel of Christ. They're preaching Moses with Jesus added on. And that's not the gospel. You gotta open it from the right end. If you're gonna understand the Word of God, the Scriptures, start with who Jesus is. He says, I came to fulfill it. What does he mean? I'm the sacrifice. I'm the high priest. I'm the king in God's kingdom. Just run right straight down through all the promises in the old covenant about what's happening. And he says, I'm that. I'm that. I'm that. I'm that. You stand back from it, and it's like this picture of Jesus. Start with him. And that means, practically speaking, Christian friend, your confidence in Scripture should be based. Your confidence in Scripture should be based on what? Your ability to prove everything you can find in the Bible to every skeptic who comes to you? Is that where your confidence is? No. Your confidence in Scripture is based on Jesus' knowledge of it, not your knowledge of it. Now, let me say that again, because a lot of Christians think that they have to be able to defend every question any skeptic asks in the Bible. It's not true. You don't have to defend, anything, really. There's good evidence for the veracity of Scripture, historicity, all that stuff, tons of books. I can recommend them. I will give you books until you are choking if you want the books to show how reliable the Scripture is. But I'm actually moving away from that. What I'm telling you is, and what Jesus says is, you trust the Bible because I do. You come because I have confidence in it, says the Lord Jesus, not because you understand it all. And that sets you free to disagree from time to time on things that are hard to figure out. And you say, well, I still trust it. I'm not sure what it says. Okay, that's totally fine. But Jesus says, you trust it because I trust it. You come as a child. And I'm going to make a technical statement here. The New Testament does not rest its witness to Christ on its inspiration. It rests its witness to Christ not on its inspiration, but on its simple eyewitness testimony. That's all it does. It simply says, Jesus is who he says he is. Here's the eyewitnesses that say it. Now that brings me to the non-Christian person. Christian person, here's why you should trust the Bible, because Jesus did. If you call yourself a Christian, you should take his view of Scripture. And if you're not taking his view, that's why you're not growing as a Christian. If you're a non-Christian and you're saying, I can't believe in Jesus because I can't believe a fish can swallow a man, or I can't believe in a worldwide flood, or I can't believe in a six-day creation, or I can't believe in someone else's interpretation of something from the Old Testament, therefore, I can't come to Jesus. Would you please take note? You don't start with that. You start with Jesus. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I am being crucified for my own sins. That guy said that. I know I'm a sinner. Would you please just remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, do you believe a fish can swallow a man? No, he didn't say that. He said, that's all you need. You trust me. Did the guy have this full-blown idea of verbal plenary inspiration? No, he didn't. It's true, because the more you think about how Jesus thought about Scripture, the higher your view will be. But the point is faith in Christ. Christian, non-Christian friend, you're saying, you might be skeptical of things you don't understand in the Old Testament, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And this is going to sound like heresy to some of you, but save the tomatoes, okay? I know it's the right season, but save the tomatoes. And hear me out. What I want you to do is put your questions about those chapters aside and think about who Jesus Christ really is. There's ample evidence for who he is. And in the New Testament, it doesn't rely on your belief in inspiration. You can't, well, I don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I'm not asking you to. I think you will if you come to Christ. I think you will come to that conclusion. Most of us have. What I'm asking you to do is consider Jesus himself. This unique and amazing person with enormous eyewitness testimony and literature about him, and just look at him. You come to him. You say to him, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, I don't understand. And you know what will happen? After you come to him, you'll start to understand a lot more. But if you come the other direction and you say, well, I refuse to believe till I figured this out here in Genesis, that's coming at it from the wrong perspective. And it's not the way Jesus preached. It's not the way his friends preached. They started with who Jesus is. So Christian, non-Christian friend, I would like to present to you the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, who really honestly did die for our sins and really did come back from the dead. And I would suggest to you that you stop talking about him and start talking to him and see what happens. Because this is a supernatural reality. He is who he says he is. And then take his view of the other things. But start there. And then finally, so see the Scriptures as the written speech of God, open the Scriptures from the right end, and finally absorb the Scriptures as spiritual nourishment. And now I'm talking to Christians again. You need to understand, friends, that what Jesus said about the Bible meant that he took it in all the time. He quoted the Bible at least 10% of the time, direct quotes. Everything he says, 10% of everything we have of the words of Jesus are direct quotes. Huge percentages of what he said are explanations of the Bible. It filled his mind when he was dealing with Satan. We'll see this a little more next week. And Satan was tempting him. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm encouraging you to see the Scriptures as a true nourishment for your soul. Do you know what a thirsty soul feels like? Do you even understand how to identify thirst in your soul? When your soul is dry and thirsty, may I suggest that you first go to Jesus and then open his word and let especially the Psalms, if you're particularly thirsty, let especially the Psalms speak to you and keep, and we'll talk more practically about this next week, but keep reading slowly and deliberately until you start to sense that nourishment that he brings through his written word. His emphasis on Scripture, when he deals with his enemies and his friends, his emphasis on Scripture is crucial. How's your emphasis on Scripture? The Word of God is a person, and he reads to us from his own word. And when that enters our souls, it transforms us. I encourage you to take it seriously. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, I encourage you to do so right now. Put away your questions about whether you can understand or explain everything in the Bible and come straight to the Lord Jesus. You do that by saying, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Please open my heart. Please open my heart to your word, even right now. And he will do precisely that. It is supernatural. It is directly from God. You are in touch with the truth of who God is and what he's saying. And I encourage you with everything in me to convert, to become a Christian today. After the service is over, come up and talk to one of the several couples that are sitting up here, or to me, or to Pastor Matt. Both of us are here, Pastor Bill. Whoever's up here up front, talk to us. Open your heart up. It really is more important than anything else going on in the world today. And if you are a Christian already and you're walking with the Lord, but your faith is being attacked, may I encourage you to take the view of God's word that Jesus has and start believing perhaps more intently than you have in the past. We trust you, Lord, for these things. We thank you for the encouragement. It is bracing to us to be told that we need to pay more attention to you, but we need to hear it. And we ask, Father, that the result will be peace like water over our souls, peace and strength and wisdom and knowledge that comes from knowing you through your word. We trust you for these things and a confident, confident faith in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.